Almighty God, look and see us from heaven above. Tend this vine your hand has planted and the son you raised in love. And as you've given us these words to direct us to you and to your son, may we be looking to the Son, Jesus Christ, with the eyes of faith and beholding him who is the Lamb who was slain, so that we would have our sins forgiven and that we may be restored, that we may be forgiven, and that we may know you as our God and Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to this parable then, a parable of the Lord Jesus. And want to think a little about what Jesus is saying with this parable and what he's meaning. The message of the parable, what is Jesus getting across here to the people who are gathered, and then also to think about its application as well for us in our own time and situations. And so we do come to this part of his word where, again, a very solemn passage, particularly the way that it ends, when Jesus is speaking to these people about the truths of God's kingdom and the truth of God's world as well, the truth of the world that we live in. There is a reason why I think he's speaking with a parable, and it follows from the situation that is covered in the beginning of the chapter when Jesus' authority was questioned, and Jesus, as Sam brought out last week in his message, Jesus recognized that they weren't actually really interested in what the authority was that Jesus came with. They were questioning his authority, rejecting his authority. They were trying to trap Jesus. And that's what continues on after the parable as well. They don't turn away from their old ways. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, once Jesus had said what we are looking at today. Jesus knew that they weren't really interested in the authority that he came with. What they were interested in was rejecting this authority and rejecting Jesus and rejecting God. That's what they were doing. And so Jesus said, once he had exposed this, that neither will I tell you the authority by which I come and see and do these things. So he speaks, and yes, he does speak. He speaks again with a parable, and it seems again that Luke is telling us that there is a wider audience to this parable as well. It's not just the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who hear Jesus speaking this parable, but it's also the chief priests and elders and scribes as well who are in earshot of this. And that's something which Matthew sets forth for us in his gospel. Now Jesus speaks with a parable which is a story which is designed to set forth spiritual truths. And we have help from God's word as to the purpose of the Lord Jesus speaking in parables. And one of the helps we get is from Psalm 78 and verse 2, where it says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." And there it's talking about how these parables of the Lord Jesus are stories that are telling us the truth, but also saying to us that the truth may sound strange to us, because these are truths from of old. These are truths which go from way back, and as God would teach us with his word, not just way back long ago in the dark ages of history, but these are truths that go all the way back to the very beginning and God's creation of the world. And these truths can help us to see the truth of the world that we're in. These truths which Jesus teaches are woven through the world that we are in. There's no getting away from them. But they need to be revealed to us as well. We don't, because we have sinned, we don't see well, we don't see at all. But Jesus speaks in parables to utter these truths from of old. There are also another purpose as well of the parables given to us in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 13. The disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And then he says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" So not everyone who hears what Jesus says with the parable understands what he says and perceives what he says. Because Jesus' purpose and God's purpose is not simply a matter of conveying information, but it's to show the need of the heart. And it's to show the hardness of the heart. It's to show what happens in sin, that we are unable to turn to God, and so we need God and we need Christ. And we need his death, and we need his resurrection. And we need his spirit applied into us, poured out upon us, that we may, who were dead to God, now live to him. So Jesus speaks with a parable. And as I mentioned down in verse 19, one of the purposes of these parables is to separate the sheep from the goats. It is to separate those who shall turn to Christ from those who shall not. And to make this clear, he speaks of how he has a winnowing fork and he is cutting through the field. And so as he speaks this parable, there are those who, having heard this parable, harden further in their hearts. We'd want to try and give some explanation of the parable here about what Jesus is speaking about when he talks of the owner of the field, and he talks about those who are tenants in the field as well. When Jesus is speaking about the man who planted the vineyard, he is speaking about God. The tenants, Jesus is speaking particularly here of those that God has given his promises to in the past, and to the people of Israel. But there are also applications here to the whole world as well, that we all live in God's world. He is the owner. The servants that the owner of the vineyard sends to the tenants, the servants, they are the prophets. They're the ones we read of in the Old Testament. But not only in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament too. I mean the prophet who came at the beginning of the New Testament, John the Baptist. And remember what happened at the end of John the Baptist's life. What did they do to the prophet that God had sent? They killed him. And that he was the latest in a long line of how God's people had treated those that God had sent to them. The servants that he sends and who are badly beaten are the prophets. The beloved son that he then sends to the tenants in the vineyard is the eternal beloved son. The second person of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is the Son. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this parable then is about God and the world. Especially Jesus is speaking about Israel in this instance, but it does have applications, as I say, to the wider world as well. And it is a parable about what has happened in the world. You may ask that question. What has happened here? What has happened in the world? Why are things the way they are? Well, here is an explanation for us. For here, what is being brought out to us is the relationship between God and the world. God and the people that he has made. Now, what is happening here is that Jesus is saying to the people who are there that there is a claim which is being made upon them. There is a claim which is being made upon them. And what happens here is that they don't like it. There is a claim being made upon them, but they don't like it. Why is it that they dispute Jesus? Why is it that they have disputed the prophets? Why is it that they have not listened to those that God has sent? And why is it that they do not do what God says? Well, one of the reasons why that is given to us in the passage is that the one that God sends to the world is a stranger. The one that God sends to the world is a stranger. And the one that God sends to the world is a stranger to the world because God is a stranger to the world. Back in Isaiah chapter 17, the Lord said, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain." That God comes to his people and is saying to us, and again is saying to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that as I first come to you, I am a stranger to you. So remember then what happens when Jesus is born. When Jesus is born, his parents are seeking a place for him to be born. But they are told, there is no room here. There's no room here. No room for this stranger. And this would continue throughout Christ's life. He would be as a stranger to the world. Foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then Jesus spoke that the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me." But then he says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me." God comes to us, and to us he comes as a stranger. Now, what Jesus is illustrating here is what happens when a stranger comes and claims something that you have. Now, what happens when a stranger comes and claims what someone else has? The reaction is, "That's mine. That's mine. It's not yours. Who are you? That's mine." But this is the claim with which this stranger comes. "It's actually mine. What you have is mine." And so the master sends a servant and says, "Bring me back some of what is mine. Because it's mine." You see, when it's a stranger, when it's a stranger to us, say, "But it's mine. It's not yours." And here we are being shown what the relationship is between God and the world that he has made. The world is as a stranger to God, and God a stranger to the world. He comes with a claim. And for us then, we must examine this claim. We must ask about this claim. And what will I find? When you ask a question to a stranger, and something like this, when a claim is being made upon me, my question might be, what is it that you really want? And that may be a question here. What is it, God, that you really want? What is it that you really want? You're making a claim. What is it that you want? Here in the words of the hymn, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the face of God, he to save my soul from danger, interposed his precious blood. And this is the stranger who comes to die for us on the cross, sent by the owner of the vineyard, that we may be restored to him, and that we may know God no longer as a stranger, but as our Father in heaven, and that we may know our God to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to be brought into communion with God. Jesus is making a claim, for God is making a claim. C.S. Lewis is one who would put this well, and to paraphrase him, he would say something like, if Jesus is who he really says he is, then I must follow him. For he comes with the claim of God. It may be to us that this is a stranger coming, but this is God himself who is coming. What is Jesus saying to these people as we think further of the message that he is giving with this parable? Well, one thing that Jesus is speaking about is the outcome of their rejecting him. Here are people who reject Jesus. They do not regard his right. They do not regard his claim that he makes. They think of him a fraud. But Jesus tells them the parable which illustrates what is happening, and one thing for us to observe where there are kind of these accusations that might go on as they do go on against Christians. One thing is that's helpful for us here to learn from Jesus is the way that with this parable, he stands far back from the situation. He stands far back from the situation to speak to the situation. And so this is what Jesus does with this parable. Why do I say he stands far back? Because he is taking us, in a way, he's taking us in his own words all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And then he goes with just these few words all the way to the end as well. And in the middle, the sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice in the middle too, is all here. And he goes, he stands back to address the situation. And as he does that, what Jesus is saying to them is that the authority that Jesus comes with is the authority of God the Father. He does not come on his own. He comes because he is sent by his Father. He comes from the owner of the vineyard. He comes because God has sent him. God has given him. And I hope that we can also see that God has given him because God has so loved the world that he has given him. We see the way here in which God has treated and loved the world and has been merciful and compassionate to us. But here's another thing that Jesus speaks about in this parable, which he also mentioned in the previous verses as well, that he is not the first to be sent from God. There is a kind of tactic, I think, here which the scribes and the chief priests are trying to use against Jesus, which is to try and isolate him, to try and disconnect him, to detach him from everything that God has done in the past. And this is the way in which they will try and get him, is by this tactic. But Jesus reminds them again, as he did very powerfully in the opening verses of the chapter, that he comes following a long line of prophets. There are at least, five places in the New Testament where God tells us of the prophets being sent into the world and they're being killed. Now here they are trying to kill the latest prophet that God has sent into the world. And they're trying to do it again by isolating him. They have a way of trying to isolate him from those that God has sent before him. So in these men's minds, in their thinking, they make no connection at all between Jesus and the prophets that God sent into the world before him. There's no connection in their minds. They say he's a blasphemer, he's a fraud. Now compare that to what the Christian testimony is concerning Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And there, what is being laid out for us in the Christian confession of Jesus Christ is not only that he is connected to the prophets who have come before him, but Jesus Christ is the final prophet. Jesus Christ is the climax of prophecy. God spoke long ago, many times, many places, many people, but now, in this perfect revelation of himself, the prophets of old, they were ordinary people. They were people who sinned against God. But now God has revealed himself in this perfect prophet who is like us in every way, but he has no sin. Here is the peak of God's revelation, the pinnacle of what God has revealed, because here Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now, what happens when God in the flesh meets with the chief priests and the scribes and the religious people in the temple? What happens when there is this perfect revelation of God in a world to which God is a stranger? What happens is his coming is met with greater depths of sin. In the parable, there is this progression of hatred and severity with which God's servants are treated. When Matthew tells this parable, that progression is even more clearly brought out for us there. Until this perfect revelation of God is given into the world. And how is that responded to in the world? Yes, we are in the same world as well. How is this perfect revelation of God met with the most utterly abhorrent treatment? He is mocked. He is spat upon. They draw lots to divide his clothing. They have a sign on the top of the cross saying, "This is the King of the Jews." Having put a purple robe on him, mocking him as a king. They put a crown on his head, not a golden crown, a crown of thorns. And they mock at him. "If you are who you say you are, save yourself. Heal yourself, doctor. If you are who you really are, bring yourself down from there." And they crucified him. Now, this is the response in the world to God's revelation of himself. Now, what is Jesus saying about this? Jesus is speaking to us about not just how the world treats and responds to God, but is also reminding us that God is in the right. This is his vineyard. This is his possession. This is how his possession is treating him. But it's nonetheless his possession. It's his world. And what we see that as God is relating to the world and he is governing the world, we see that while there was so much harm made against his prophets and some of them were killed before then, Christ was killed, yet we also see how good God has been to this very world, which has rejected his servants and rejected his people. So then when, after having sent the third of his servants, who they wounded and cast out, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" Now, if we were to not see what it says after that and fill in the blanks ourselves, maybe ask ourselves, what would I do in that situation? If I was in a similar situation where tenants had beaten up and even killed the people that I had sent to them, what would I do? And the response there would be law enforcement. Law enforcement. The police. The courts. What does God do? "I will send my beloved son." And there's a note here for us of grace. the grace of God, the love of God for this world that has responded to him with evil. He sends his beloved Son. God says to himself, I will send my Son, and this is a gracious act from God. We must see that in this giving of his Son, there is a heightened grace from God. His Son is his most precious one. His Son is the one that he has loved from before the earth was made. His Son is his beloved. Here, a heightened grace for us that God would send his Son. But now let us see how the world responds to God's heightened grace. Verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. See what's happening here? The heightened grace of God is now met with new depths of depravity. New depths of sin and horror. He sends his Son and they crucify him. Now, from one point of view in this kind of story where there has been a dispute, and the dispute has come to the point where one kills the other. Now, it would seem, and it seems that Jesus is saying in the eyes of those who have killed the Son, it seems to them that the dispute is now over. It's finished. And the ones who have killed the Son have won. They've won a dispute. They've won the argument. The inheritance is ours. This belongs to me. We killed the one who made a claim on this. I think something like this is happening in our own time. We are the ones who own this. This is ours. No one can take it away from me. No one can claim it. No one can say any different. But what has happened here is not a dispute between one man and another only. But what has happened here, what Jesus is telling us about, this is actually a dispute that man has taken up with God. And you know the problem of this? That Jesus is saying to the people, the problem of you thinking that it's all yours now because you've killed the Son, the problem is this, that this is still God's vineyard. He is still the owner. They killed my Son. But God is still the owner. The world is still God's possession. It's his. He made it. So who now is the owner of the vineyard that the Son has been killed? Well, they would say themselves. But Jesus is saying, no. God is still the owner. And he owns it all, and he has the right. That is what is being that is what Jesus is speaking about here, the right, that God still has the right. And the right to bring justice against those who've killed his prophets and killed his son. And the right to bring justice. It's a calamity what is taking place here. Surely not, they say. They're beginning, I think, to see what Jesus is talking about. This is actually what's happening. We're trying to make a claim for ourselves when actually it all belongs to God. And we are in the wrong. And what will happen then? Well, those who have maintained their right, opposing God and against God, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The judgment of God against the world for rejecting his son and treating him in the way that it has. And there is that judgment which righteously comes from God against the world, and but again, this is also, this is the story, but there is also an additional point in this story as well, for it's not only that judgment is taking place here, is it, but this mysterious saying to us that the stone the builders rejected, the one that they killed, the one they got rid of, the one they thought, now it's all over, we've won. But it says back in God's word long ago, the stone that you rejected has now become the cornerstone. And the clue that is given to us here also at the very end, that there is another work that God is doing. There is the judging work. There's a judging work that he is doing. There's a work that he is doing in tandem with this judging work, which Jesus indicates at near the end of the parable when he says that he will give the vineyard to others. Although they killed his son, they're killing the son did not make any change to God's claim upon us. They believed it would, back in verse 14. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. But what they believed was a lie, for it's still the master's vineyard, and today is still the master's vineyard as well, to do with as he pleases to do. And what he says then is, well, you rejected my beloved son, so now I give him to others. I give him to the world. And the gospel was spread out today. And we may even say that today, wherever the word is opened and the gospel is preached, that wherever that happens in the world, and this is one part of it, wherever that is happening today, this is a fulfillment of what Jesus was speaking about. I give it to others. I give it to you. And the gospel going out into the nations. This is what God is doing in his vineyard today. For he has a claim in the vineyard. He has a claim in the world. When you think of what God's claim is upon us, we must ask, what is that claim? He's saying here that the sending of his son is a definitive claim in the world. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. the Son of God becomes a man. That is God making a claim for humanity. That's God making a claim for humans. He came in the flesh. He died in the flesh. And he did this for the forgiveness of our sins. He rose up from the dead, and when he says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, we're now beginning to, hopefully, to see what God has come for, what he has made his claim upon. Because sometimes we may think to ourselves, we learn that God has a claim upon us, but we may ask, well, what is this claim? Is it upon my possessions? Is it upon my things? Is it what I have that God really wants? Is that the thing? So what I'll do in response to his having a claim on me is give him my possessions, give him my things. But we must learn what God is saying to us with his word, and his word becoming flesh is that, well, to put it this way, there was an old question. Why did God become man? And people used to ask these kinds of questions. Why did he not come as something else? Could he have not saved us by another means? Could he have not become an object or another part of the world? Why did he become a man? And if we are tempted to think, well, what God really wants are my possessions, then let us ask the question, why is it that God became a man? For if it was possessions that he really wanted, if that was really it, if that was really the thing that God wants from us, then surely then he would come perhaps as those possessions, or as one who is able to bring in those possessions. But what happens in the gospel is that the Son of God becomes a man, because what he wants is men, and what he wants is women. Remember way back in the beginning of the Bible, where God creates mankind and he makes mankind in his image, male and female. But then in Genesis 2, we're given the fuller account of what happens, and God sees what he has made and that it is good. But he sees that Adam needs a wife. And so he causes Adam to sleep. And then from the rib out of his side, God creates the woman. And God says, she will be called woman because I have made him from man. And for us, that's very important, because when Jesus comes as a man, God is bringing about a new humanity and telling us that he has come for women as well. Because God made the woman from the man, and God has come for the man, as a man, I should say. Now, I suppose that if someone were to say that this week on the television, what kind of response would there be? This is very strange. These things don't make any sense. We know better now. But here's what Jesus says. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while, a long time. And these things which we are given in God's word, they are from a long, long, long time ago. And Jesus speaks about what happens then in God's world. It's been a long, long time since man, woman in creation were walking together in fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. And the world has forgotten it. And since then, the world has been staking its own claim. And to come then with God's word is to come as a stranger. But the right is still there and the claim is still there. It doesn't change over a long time, and even a very long time, however long it's been since God made the world, his claim is still his claim. And here is perhaps an illustration which I hope may help us to see also what takes place. That there is this attempt to try and wrestle away the right from God to ourselves and say, this is ours and this is mine and no one can tell me what to do. But you know, if the shoe was on the other foot and we were to do something similar as to what we have done to God or tried to do to God and try and wrestle away the claim. Many of you, I suppose, will have pensions. And some of you have had pensions for many, many years, decades. Now, you come perhaps into your 70s or 80s and you're now drawing from the pension. And so you make the request for money from the pension. Imagine how angry you would be if the pension fund said to you, but you put that money in 50 years ago. It's not yours. It's been a long time. You imagine the anger, the uprising there would be. But this is the very thing that in our sin we have done against God. To try and wrestle away the claim and the right. Well, how does God then come to us? Again, he comes with these words where there are those who have heard what Jesus said and still reject him. And what Jesus is saying at the end is that these are being sealed up for the day of judgment. But there is also the word of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to hear, if we have ears to hear. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done it, as the psalm says, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That God has come to us who have sinned against him and who have even tried to wrestle away this right from God to ourselves. And he has said, here is my son. The one that they threw out of the vineyard and killed. It's a marvelous passage at the end of the letter to the Hebrews where it's talked about how Christ was killed outside of the city. Now, why was Christ killed out of the city? Killed outside of the city because they hated him. Why did God allow Christ to be killed out of the city? So that the sins of the city would be taken by Christ. So that Christ would pay the price for the sins of the city. So that Christ would die for the city, so that the city, and now all who hear the gospel and have ears opened up to hear the good news of Christ, are saved by his precious blood. It's a parable which tells us again of the world that we're in and our need for Christ Jesus. It's a parable that tells us about what God is going to do and what he has done. It's a parable which draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may trust in him and give up any claim that we thought we may have had, a claim to right against God, when actually everything is God's, and we also are part of what belongs to him as well. So may we receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of Christ, the way that he was treated, the way that in our sins we also treat him so terribly. It was meant for evil, but you have done it for good, that we may have our sins forgiven, washed and cleansed, that the one who we rejected has now become the cornerstone, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.